Well, as the kids are stampeding out, just a little update. The elders have been very gracious to give me a little extra time to work on my schoolwork. I've told my wife three times I'm not going back to school again, and I keep doing it. But I'm working on my doctor of ministry at the Master Seminary, and so that takes a little time. And to help me with that, they've graciously help me fill the pulpit on occasion. Our speaker this morning was just here a few weeks ago, so he doesn't need a lot of introduction, but I want to give you just a little insight into his heart. We share very much like passions, and there are four things that I know that he loves, and he models this for others. The first thing that he loves, I know, is his wife, and she's here today. Louise, it's good to see you. Thankful that you're here. The second thing that he loves is the Word of God. And that just bleeds out from his life, and I appreciate that about him. The third thing that he loves are men who preach the word. He's been training preachers for 25 years, and that is an influence that is literally worldwide now, and we are so thankful for that. But the thing that he loves the most, not a thing, but a person, is the God of the word. And I know that that comes out in his preaching, it comes out in his life, and I've appreciated his influence on me. I'd like to give you two reasons to warmly welcome him. The first one is because he will bring God's word to your heart, to your life directly. And the second reason is that he is the advisor on my doctorate project. And so please be really nice to him as we can. Please warmly welcome Dr. Keith Essex.
There we go. Now, I want you to make sure you hear this. That's why I want to make sure. I am thoroughly committed to making sure your pastor does get his doctor's degree, but I will not write his dissertation for him. So I'm glad that the elders understand that and are willing to give him some time for research, although I was talking to him beforehand and found out that most of the time this week was consumed on church business. So I'm glad that he is still keeping tabs on what is taking place as far as the church family here is concerned. But he did tell me he got a couple of books read and some papers written. And so he's ready to take the next step, which is one more set of seminars. And then he'll be into writing his project. So I'm looking forward to it. I'm going to learn a lot too. He's going to be preaching, and he'll let you know what he's going to preach in the future. But I'm looking forward to learning a lot more things myself about the Bible as we interact together on that dissertation. So it is a privilege to be here. And third, I'm going to do this. First, if you would turn. This morning, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. What is probably called in your Bible just above the Good Samaritan, which is probably not the best title for the message this morning, although I gave it because that's what everybody knows this passage for. It really is more the insincere and self-righteous lawyer who needed to hear the story about a Good Samaritan. But we'll look at that in just a few moments. But they do say third time is a charm. This is the third time I have been here at your church. And yes, I finally did bring my wife. I know some of you are starting to wonder if I really had one. A number of years ago when I was here, she decided that she would not come with me but go to the women's retreat. So ladies, there is your encouragement to go to your women's retreat, that my wife actually stood up my ministry to go to the women's retreat. But it was all right. You'd already heard what I was preaching on that morning and evening anyway. So as I remind you, when I came that first time, she said, I've already heard that. I'm going to the women's retreat. And then when I was here just 3 weeks ago, one of our daughters got sick and she needed to stay home and help her get some things done. And so here it is, third time a charm. There is no women's retreat this weekend. And our daughters are healthy, or at least need no help this weekend. And so my wife is here. And so there, I do have a wife, a faithful wife. And because of that, I'm going to preach a message this morning she has never heard before. And that means we'll have a lively discussion going home this evening. And this evening I thought, well, the Good Samaritan is probably one of the best known stories. Luke never does specifically refer to it as a parable, but one of the well-known stories along with the other well-known parable. In fact, it's already been mentioned here this morning, and that is about a prodigal son, which is also misnamed, but you got to come back this evening to find out what I will entitle that message. Well, that is a backdrop. Now let's come to God's Word. Because this morning we want to take a look at the insincere and self-righteous lawyer. You follow along, and I'm sorry, I can't break tradition. I'm a New American Standard man. I know many of you have the ESV. You follow along as best you can as I read from the New American Standard, beginning in Luke 10:25. And a lawyer stood up and put him, that is Jesus, to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds and poured oil and wine on them, and put him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Well, as I said, this is a well-known passage. In fact, just personally, this is the first biblical story I remember learning in Sunday school. I was a young lad of only about 4 years of age in a church about 80 miles north of London in the UK. And we had Sunday school post-World War II. There wasn't anything else to do in that small town on Sundays because everything was closed. And so we had Sunday school from 2 o'clock to 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Yes, sorry you dismissed the children. I was here to say that, as I was 4 or 5 years of age, my grandmother took me to church on Sunday morning. 10:45 must be the anointed hour. 10:45 to noon, we had morning service, and then we went to my grandmother's house for family dinner, usually roast beef and new potatoes, Yorkshire pudding. Oh, doesn't that sound good? I've already made you hungry now. I'm going to have to get you back for the rest of the service. And then at 2 o'clock, when all of the grown-ups would kind of sit back and have their Sunday nap, I was dispatched down to Sunday school, where we met from 2 to 4 to come back afterwards and have afternoon tea, and then go to the evening service. I can't remember now; it was 6 or 6:30, but that was the end of Sunday, and that was my Sundays growing up. But I still remember. I remember the Sunday school teachers doing a production of the story of the Good Samaritan. Probably I remember it so well, 4 years of age, because it was kind of violence at Sunday school. I think it was all ladies were doing it because they were our Sunday school teachers, and kind of a man became a lady, walking in the side door, and then a bunch of ladies jumped on her and started beating her, and of course a kid of 4 years old, what's going on? This is Sunday school. And of course, with a whimper, she went down and started to moan and groan. And then the woman priest, walked down one side and wouldn't have anything to do. And then the Levite, and then of course the lady who was a Samaritan came and did everything that we see within the story. And I think if I remember, the moral of the Sunday school lesson was: be kind to people that have need. Well, that's really, in the end, not the point of what Jesus is driving at the story with the man who has begun by posing a question to him that leads to a follow-up question. In fact, as we have read the text, the context of the story that Jesus tells really begins, as we saw, in verse 25. And in verses 25 to 28, we have what we might say is the first cycle of dialogue. And here is where this lawyer comes to Jesus. And in fact, this first cycle has four movements. We have the question that was posed to Jesus, question number one, that Jesus responds to with a counter question that leads to, third, the answer, and then fourthly, the challenge that came from Jesus. And the lawyer, not being completely satisfied, begins cycle number two in verse 29 by asking a second question, which leads Jesus again asking a counter question in verse 36. But it's interesting, between the question and the counter question of the second cycle is where we find this story that Jesus gives. And then we see the answer, and then the final challenge from Jesus to the man. So let's begin with cycle number one. Cycle number one in verses 25 to 28. That gives us the background for the second cycle of the narrative. So the first cycle of dialogue. And Luke introduces us in verse 25 to the questioner, the man who will ask the question of Jesus. And notice he is a lawyer. Now, right away, don't get any contemporary ideas about, a lawyer is the most unspiritual of individuals. A lawyer in this context was not one who was skilled in civil law. This was a man who was skilled in the law, the Torah, the instruction that was given to Israel by God through Moses at Mount Sinai, which had been inscripturated in the law of Moses. He was an expert in the Old Testament. He was an Old Testament professor. Many times a term that is used for these men was scribes. But Luke also uses the term lawyer. In fact, he uses three distinct terms to refer to this class of individuals, and we really don't know why. In this context, rather than a scribe, he says that this was a lawyer. But it might be that he is emphasizing this was one who was extremely adept. In fact, might have been one of the key Old Testament scholars of Jesus' day. And of course, as one who teaches the Old Testament and has done for 25 years, all of a sudden I am going to be challenged by this passage, because what will Jesus say in answer to a man who is this skilled and knowledgeable about the Old Testament? And so as this lawyer stood up, and interestingly, there might be a little thrust in that. Teachers usually taught sitting down, and those who were being taught would sit around them. Notice that, behold, a lawyer stood up. And the implication might be that this is going to be a challenge to Jesus. And in fact, Luke goes on to not only give that implication through the standing, but explicitly tell us that this lawyer was going to put Jesus to a test. This was a challenge. Now, when I give tests to students, I am praying they pass. The test is not designed to trip them up, although every once in a while a student will say, but there was a trick question on the test. Of course, in my Bible classes, I don't give them. I don't want to make Bible trivia, but I used to teach a class on New Testament history, and you got to know the facts. And so I would give tests, weekly tests over the reading. And I gave the test, hopefully, to show what they had learned. That's not the context in which Luke is using the term here. This is a test seeking to trip Jesus up. This lawyer, this expert in the Old Testament, was not happy with Jesus. He was not happy with the fact that the multitudes were listening to him. In fact, as you go through Luke's gospel, beginning in Luke chapter 5 and 7 and on into chapter 11 and 14 and on, you'll find out that the Pharisees and the lawyers, the experts in the Old Testament associated with those Pharisaic teachers, did not appreciate Jesus' ministry, particularly Jesus' ministry to the multitude and his ministry to sinners. And remember that for tonight when we get to the parable that includes the prodigal son. They did not like what Jesus was teaching. And so he stands up, seeking to trip Jesus up. He wants to embarrass him. He wants him to fall on his face before the crowd, before the multitude. He is trying to embarrass and shame Jesus by being an expert in the Old Testament, asking him a very important question that was certainly debated by the experts of his day in the Old Testament, and seeing if he knew the answer. And so this lawyer stood up, this expert in Old Testament scripture, and put Jesus to a test by asking, and here comes the question, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And we know that during Jesus' day, this was a discussion that was very prevalent among the experts in the Old Testament. They debated what good thing guaranteed that an individual would at death ultimately be raised to enter into the kingdom of God and enjoy eternal life with the God of Israel. This was a most important question, a highly debated question. In fact, from the limited records that we have, it seems to be the dominating question that was discussed, debated, and yes, even argued over. And the lawyer probably knew that many had been stumped by this question previously. And so now let's get this hick from Galilee who thinks he knows a little bit about the Old Testament. Let's put him to the test and really find out if he knows his stuff. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now we got to realize this is a test. This is insincerity on the part of the lawyer. He doesn't really want to hear the answer. This is just an intellectually stimulating question, a way to try to trip up this itinerant teacher. And so, in all due respects, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? It's interesting that Jesus is going to deal with this man a little differently. It's interesting when you get to Luke chapter 18, a ruler, that is a member of the Sanhedrin, is going to come. We know him as the rich young ruler by putting all the Gospels together, and going to ask him exactly the same question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And just going to deal with him a little differently. It's going to be, in essence, the same truth, the same answer. It's interesting, even in John chapter 3, before this, chronologically, a man named Nicodemus, the leading teacher of the Old Testament in Israel's day, had come by night and was going to carry on a theological discussion with Jesus. In fact, he never even got the question out. We know you're a teacher come from God. No one could do these things unless God was with him. Nicodemus, unless you're born from above, you cannot see the kingdom. He's answering the question before Nicodemus even gets it out. And in John chapter 6, the multitude, what is the work of God that we can do to have eternal life? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, you believe on him whom he has sent. Interesting, four basic times during the ministry of Jesus, this essential question was asked. And each time Jesus answers it, gives the same basic truth, but interestingly, goes about dealing with the audience in a much different way. The question, he deals with it a little differently. A little bit of application here. When we're dealing, obviously, with those who would ask us about what is in the Bible, what the interpretation is, might ask us how they might have eternal life, how they might come to know God, it's interesting that the essential truths will be the same that we give, but not always in the same fashion, the same manner. And so it is good to know our basic gospel presentation, but realize that we need to be willing to adapt to the individual who is before us. Now, what are their motivations? Why essentially are they asking the question? How sincere or insincere are they? It will all color the way in which we give the answer. Well, here is this lawyer, and here is his question, a question designed not for knowledge, not because he wants to make sure that he truly is right with God. He wants to trip this itinerant teacher up and embarrass him before the crowd. Well, rather than answering, you notice, to that question, Jesus in verse 26 asks a counter question. So the second thing we see after the question is the counter question. And he said to him, what is written in the law? You're the lawyer. You're the expert. What does the law say? How does it read to you? Or it could be probably better understood as, how do you read it? All right, you are the reader. You are the one who reads it out loud. You are the one who studies it, dissects it. seeks to understand it. Right? And so you ask the question, what's your answer? And so the counter question, what's there? What's written in the law? How do you read it? What's your interpretation? And so with the question and counter question, third, in verse 27, we see the answer. And he answers. So the lawyer, probably at this point, might have kind of pumped out his chest a little bit. Well, since you ask, let me give you the answer. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. And of course, here he is reflecting what is recorded for us in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. With the totality of one's being, God should be loved. It should be the highest priority of one's life. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart. And the heart stood for one's thinking and one's emotion and one's will. That all of one's heart and with all of your soul. It is the spirit within the flesh, and really looks at the desires and drives of life, and with all your strength and with all of your intellectual capacity. Really, this sums up the totality of a man created in the image and likeness of God. Is to take as God's creation and focus his complete being upon his creator. And he is to love his highest affection and his greatest emotion is to be directed toward his creator. You shall love the Lord your God with the totality of your being. And almost as an afterthought, he also refers to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, and your neighbor as yourself. And you realize, of course, Leviticus says you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But he just kind of summarizes and says, with the totality of your being focused upon God, the highest priority, your love directed toward him. Oh, and by the way, you should love your neighbor as well. And your neighbor as yourself. Almost as an afterthought. And Jesus gives the challenge. You've answered correctly. It's interesting who is giving the grade. Who is making the assessment? I've given my answer. Oh, you're correct. That is the right answer. You've answered correctly. And then Jesus himself reflects upon the scripture that is in Leviticus 18:5, because it's one thing to know the right answer. It's another thing to do what one knows is right. And so here is a challenge. You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. And that goes back, obviously, to the lawyer's question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Do this. You know the answer. Now do it, and you will live. And this challenge provokes the lawyer even further. In other words, he had set up the discussion to embarrass Jesus, to shame Jesus. And now with the challenge of Jesus, he is the one who's embarrassed. He is the one who is shamed. He knows the answer. But does he act accordingly? Yes, you can understand. But do you do what you understand? And so the second cycle begins in verse 29 with, again, a question. But again, Luke tells us, what is the motivation but wishing to justify himself? So if his first question, his motivation, was insincere, second question comes from his attitude of self-righteousness. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Interestingly, implication, he thinks that he's doing a pretty good job of loving God. And of course, as a preeminent lawyer, he probably went through all the motions. Remember, do this. Well, how does one show love for God? Well, if you're an expert in the Old Testament, you show your love for God by being faithful, being at the temple, going through the ritual, going through the sacrificial system by means of the priests, offering the proper sacrifices. You most certainly, obviously, give a tithe of all that you have, 10% of all of your belongings, year by year. You also daily pray, 9 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. You faithfully turn toward Jerusalem and pray no matter where you are. He obviously went through the motions to prove that he loved God. But he's also supposed to love his neighbor. And here comes the dilemma, because this was another major question that the rabbis debated. This also went back to the experts in the Old Testament law. Who exactly was the late neighbor that God commanded the Israelite to love in the Old Testament? As we've already seen, that this is in Leviticus 19. Now, I know you probably had devotions this morning from Leviticus 19, one of those exciting chapters in the Bible, and actually chapters 18, 19, and 20 of Leviticus are very, very important, because it does tell the Israelites how to live, particularly among chapter 18 and 20, the pagans that are around them, the Egyptians from whom they came, the Canaanites to whom they're going to live, and they were abominable, and they had many abominable practices to the Lord, and how Israel was to guard themselves against it, but also the fact that among those Gentiles, some would live in their midst, they were to be welcomed, and they were to be embraced and encouraged to live by the instruction, the commandments that God had given to Israel. And so a lively debate ensued because of the context of Leviticus 18 to 20 on exactly who was an Israelite's neighbor. Was it just a fellow Israelite, or did it embrace those who were non-Israelites as well? How broadly did this understanding of who is a neighbor? And in fact, you have to be clear on who your neighbor was. Because if the implication was you're to love your neighbor, the rabbis also come to understand, well, that meant that those who were not your neighbor, were not under obligation to love. In fact, if they were your enemies, you were not to love them, you were to hate them. And in fact, Jesus had to deal with that in Matthew chapter 5. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And so if you have to obey what God has said to inherit eternal life, then it becomes very, very important to answer the question, well, who is my neighbor? And he wants to justify himself because he believes that he loves his fellow Israelites, and particularly he loves his fellow experts in the Old Testament and those who are as self-righteous as he is. Those who live up to the demands that the legal scholars of the Old Testament had thrust upon the people. Well, he loves them. They are his neighbors. But how far does it go? And who is my neighbor? And before Jesus gives the counter question, we have the story that you're so familiar with. And Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. We would assume at this point, an Israelite. Interesting, going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Why would anyone be traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho? Well, probably because they have been at Jerusalem for a feast. It was mandated that every Israelite male 20 years of age and above was to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year. And even in the days of Jesus, those who lived within the land, and particularly those who came from Galilee, they would gather together and they would travel as pilgrims, and they would go around Samaria because they didn't like the Samaritans, and they would become unclean before they got to Jerusalem anyway if they didn't. So they would go around by Rea Perea and come through Jericho and go up to Jerusalem. And of course, after the feast, they would leave Jerusalem and go back down the same way to Jericho and through Perea and back to Galilee. And a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Implied he had finished the religious ritual. He had shown his quote-unquote love for God by what he had done in Jerusalem. And the reason the Galileans would go in caravans is because the road from Jerusalem to Jericho was well known for its banditry. And about 17 miles on that road, you go down about 3,500 feet. This is a winding road with a desolation on both sides, many hills, many caves. It was a place, particularly from Jerusalem in the first few miles, well known as a haven of robbers. And so this man, solitary man, probably not very wise, is going down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho by himself. And sure enough, the robbers come. They strip him, beat him, probably take all that he has. And through the beating, they left him half dead on the side of the road, implied. And so here is this man in desperate need. And verse 7, by chance, a priest was going down the road. And it seems, well, what providential chances. I mean, in the hand of God, it is a priest of all people. A priest, a mediator between the Israelites and God. One whom God has set apart, the sons of Aaron, that were there to bear the needs of Israel before their God. And by chance, a priest was going down the road. How fortunate to have someone who is so interested in the welfare of his people as a priest. And when he saw him, they passed by on the other side. And the implication is, seeing this bloody and bruised Israelite, he was not moved to serve his fellow Israelite. He went as far away around as he could. Now, Jesus doesn't give the motivation. Now, some believe that obviously touching a dead body might have made him ritually unclean. But that is true. But remember, he's going away from Jerusalem to Jericho. So he had plenty of time to minister this man and, you know, be purified by the time he got back to Jerusalem to do his priestly ministry. It just seems as though what Jesus is implying here is there was just an uncaring attitude on the part of this priest. This priest who gave every outward indication of loving God with the totality of his being, but had no concern for even the fellow Israelites that was in great need. Likewise, a Levite. Now, a Levite was a helper of the priests. Not every Levite was in the family line of Aaron. The other families, the Levites, were given as the helpers of the priests. These were the custodians, the guardians, the helpers at the temple and of the priests. Interesting, I mean, a Levite's very vital. Here is a servant of servants, a servant of the priest, a servant who was there to help, to facilitate everything that took place at the temple on behalf of the Israelites. I mean, if the media wouldn't stop and help, at least a servant of the servants would stop and help a fellow Israelite, wouldn't he? But when he came to the place and saw him, he too passed by on the other side. Now you got to put yourself in the sandals of the lawyer at this point. A priest, a Levite. Well, I can see where this is going. Because the Israelite population was divided between the priests and the Levites and the people. And so obviously now we're going to have in the lawyer's mind, all right, the third man is going to be an Israelite layman. Not one of the priests, not one of the Levites, but just an Israelite layman. Because he's driving at loving your neighbor. Yeah, I love the priests and Levites. I love the religious establishment. But it's probably true I haven't lived up to embracing the fellow Israelites as a neighbor in the way that I should. I can see where this is going. He's going to tell me that my neighbor also are those underclass Israelites as well. But no, verse 33. It's not an Israelite. It is a Samaritan. But a Samaritan who was on a journey. How many Samaritans made journeys from Jerusalem to Jericho? Think about it. Or Jericho to Jerusalem. This is an unusual situation. And even this is even worse than a fellow Israelite. This is even worse than a Gentile. Gentiles were pagans. They were abominable to the Lord. But Samaritans were half-breeds. They had intermingled, intermarried with the Gentiles, and yet they still worshipped Israel's God, but not at Jerusalem and not in the way that the Old Testament scripture proscribed. And because of that, the Samaritans were viewed even by the Israelites as their gravest enemies. And this is a Samaritan. A Samaritan who was on a unique journey on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho came upon him. And when he saw him, he was motivated in a way in which the priest and the Levite were not. He had compassion. He saw a man in need. He saw a man helpless. He saw a man hopeless. He saw a man that would die without help. And he was moved with compassion. And his compassion moved him to come and bandage his wounds, pouring the oil and wine he had with him, used medicinally at that point. The man being unable to walk, he put him on his own beast, which meant he had to walk. He brought him to the inn and took care of him himself. He nursed him that evening and on the next day. So he goes above and beyond. And the man is still not well enough to travel. And so on the next day, he takes out 2 denarii. 2 days' wages at that point. Probably enough to pay for at least another 2 to 3 weeks of being in the inn at that time. And gave them to the innkeeper. This is like, you know, paying before, you know, you have the room. And told the innkeeper, take care of him. Again, he was not yet able to take care of himself. And moreover, whatever you spend, when I return, I'll repay. Keep a tab. Get him well. I'll pay whatever it costs. This is compassion. This is neighborly love. To go above and beyond for one who is in need. And for a Samaritan to do this for an Israelite who was his number one enemy. You see, not only did the Israelites considered the Samaritans their greatest enemies, but the Samaritans considered the Israelites their greatest enemy. This is not loving your neighbor and hating your enemy. This is loving your neighbor and who happens to be your enemy, on the part of the Samaritan. So finally, in verse 36, after the story, not before, after the story, then Jesus gives his counter question. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor of the man who fell into the robber's hands? You ask me your question, who is my neighbor? My counter question, which one of these three was the neighbor? In the first part of verse 37, the answer. And he, that is the lawyer, this insincere, self-righteous man, this man who prided himself on his own actions that related him to God, this one who saw himself as a lover of God, he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Notice he can't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. He can't even say, my enemy is the one who'd showed mercy toward the fellow Israelite. In other words, this man who sought to justify himself is now completely embarrassed, because he really has no compassion for a neighbor of any kind. He is so self-centered, so preoccupied, so into himself, that he loves no one. He has compassion for no one. He shows mercy to no one. And yet he is forced to answer the neighbor was the one who showed mercy toward the helpless, hopeless man. And then the final challenge from Jesus. Go and do the same, or go and do likewise. Go and show the same compassion for those you come in contact with who are hopeless, helpless, as the man in the story. Now, I can't answer whether this was an actual event. We don't know. Was it an actual event or a story? We'll have to wait till we see Jesus, and that could be your first question to him. Well, did this really happen? Was it just a story you told to drive home the point? Either way, the point is driven home. Go and do likewise. If you truly are one who loves God, you will love your neighbor as yourself. and so prove to be one who has received from God eternal life. Now, this is not works. Even if you go back to the Old Testament, understand the law was given to those already saved. The law was to show one salvation. One did not keep the law to earn God's favor. That is clearly seen in John 3 and again in John chapter 6. But here is a man who thinks that he is saved, he has a relationship with God, he has intently studied the Bible, and all the Bible has done because of his misunderstanding and misapplication is just build up his own self-righteous attitude. Well, yeah, I obey. I do exactly what God wants me to do. And what Jesus has shown by his two challenges, no, you don't. Do this and you will live. Go and do likewise. And through your actions towards your neighbor, show you truly love God. And really, my brothers and sisters, the points of what Jesus is driving the lawyer to understand, that would be the truth, that as we understand this passage, it's to be driven into us, is 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, where John says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is what? A liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this command we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. And here is the point that Jesus is driving into this insincere, self-righteous lawyer, this expert in the Bible. Don't say you love God if you don't love not just a brother, but an enemy who has need. You show your love for God by the compassion and mercy that you have for others. And not just your fellow brother Christians, but those that God brings in to your life that have needs. Be moved by compassion to show mercy. Well, as I said previously, this really speaks to my heart because, well, I don't claim to be an expert in the Old Testament, but I got 25 years worth of students who think that I am. You're an expert in the Old Testament. I was at a conference this week with biblical scholars debating the true interpretation of biblical passages, and there we all were having it out. Knowing what I was going to preach on this Sunday, do I love God's word well enough not only to know it, but to do it? And it is a lot easier to delve into the text and come to understand it than it is to do it. But not only does this speak to an Old Testament professor, a Bible professor, it speaks to members of a Bible church. Grace Bible Church. And praise the Lord. This is a church that is built on and based on the Bible. If you come here and don't understand the Bible, it's your own fault. I know the Bible is preached every morning, Sunday, every evening on Sunday. You have Bible classes. You have Bible studies. You have Bible just oozing out of every pore of this church. But there's a danger. There's a danger that you could be just like this lawyer that all of a sudden, in insincerity and self-righteousness, you pride yourself in your Bible knowledge, your understanding of the Bible, and this proves your love for God. And this passage in Luke reminds us your knowledge of the Bible does not prove your love for God, but proves your love for God is the compassion and mercy with which you embrace those that God brings into your life that have needs, that find themselves at the end of their rope in one way or another. And just like this man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, it was unwise. It was really stupid to go by himself in this kind of a hostile environment. I mean, you can do your counseling by saying, I'm not going to help you. I mean, you got yourself into this, you can get yourself out of it. But how much do we love and embrace? How much do we show compassion and mercy for those that God brings into our life? We sang this morning how God, through Jesus Christ, has acted toward us in compassion. He has shown us mercy. We would just like this man, because of our stupid decisions, we find ourselves in a helpless, hopeless state of sin. And Jesus himself came as a Savior, because he had a love that motivated him to have compassion and mercy. And so we are saved. And our response is not only thanksgiving to God, but showing the same mercy and the same compassion to those that God brings into our lives that are hopeless and helpless as well. Because the point is not being a kind person to your fellow man. Really, the point of this passage is Jesus, as he confronts this lawyer, and now as his disciples listen in to the narrative, how can you say you love God if you do not love your brother? If you do not love your neighbor? You show you love the God you have not seen by loving the one that God has placed into your life, whom you do see. Who is your neighbor? Your neighbor is the one that God has called you to minister to. Don't be like the priest. Don't be like the Levite. Be like the Samaritan. Who is the one who is a neighbor? The one who showed mercy. Go and do likewise. Let's pray. Father, it is easy to speak about a man who was insincere, a man who was self-righteous, a man who hid behind the cloak of religiosity, but his heart was far from you, and therefore his heart was far from helping a man in need. Father, deliver us from satisfaction with merely knowing about you and knowing the word that you have revealed to us. Father, give us hearts of sincerity, hearts that would seek to respond to what you have revealed. Father, we were beaten and bruised because of many times our own foolish deeds. Father, we thank you that you showed pity and compassion and mercy to us, that you sent Jesus Christ as a Savior to bear our penalty. Father, may you give us a heart of sincerity and response to hear and obey what we hear from your word, Father, may we not be those who seek to justify ourselves. But Father, may we be those who seek to show the compassion and mercy that God has shown toward us in the attitudes and actions that we have toward others, beginning with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ here, and even to those non-Christians that you bring into our paths during our daily lives. Father, help us to show our love for you by the love that we have for others. Father, may our life and our actions reflect the God who has saved us. Father, may this be the attitude of our life. And Father, in this way, might we continue to bring good testimony to the God who has saved us through our willingness to show mercy and compassion to others. Father, thank you for your word. Father, deliver any of us here this morning from being like the insincere and self-righteous Bible knower, but the one who takes the Bible to heart and does it. Father, by your Holy Spirit, help us not just to be hearers of your word, but doers of your word as well. And for this grace, we will thank you through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.